So, have you ever wondered, what is God up to in my life? What's his purpose for me? See, maybe you're in a place where God feels absent, where you can't see his involvement on a day-to-day basis. Maybe you're a new Christian, a brand new Christian, and you've had a dramatic come to Jesus experience. And you're pumped, right? Rightfully so. You're stoked. But then that excitement fades away. And as new Christians, you can go through a season of doubt and confusion because you expected the dramatic to be the norm of the Christian life. I know I experienced some of that. Or what if you've been a Christian for decades, right? And you remember a time when God felt so intimate and so involved. You used to be keenly aware of his presence and activity in your life, but now he feels removed and uninterested in your everyday life. And what if you're someone this morning who is wrestling with the Christian faith for the very first time? Well, if that's the case, what we want you to hear is that the Christian faith is not just about things you need to believe in order to avoid hell. You see, the gospel is so much more robust than that. It is the promise of an all-knowing, all-powerful, zealously loving God who commits himself to walk with you every day, promising to give you strength, wisdom, guidance, and his very own spirit as you seek to live for him and navigate through life. Well, the question we are asking ourselves this morning is, what does that look like? And we're jumping into the text where Anthony left off last week, Nehemiah chapter 3. And it reads like this. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel, and next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built, or Imri. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel repaired, and next to them Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jaden, Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river, which is actually Judah. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and it's bars. And now we're jumping to verse 28. In between, you essentially see more or less of the same thing. So let's jump into the last paragraph, verse 28. Above the horse gates, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Wow. Wasn't that a... I actually stumbled many, many times in the first service, but I guess I kind of got the hang of it. But boy, wasn't that a really convicting passage of Scripture? Aren't you really moved right now? I mean, Nehemiah 3 can be one of those chapters in the Bible that you read and it makes you kind of scratch your head and ask, how in the world does this make any difference in my life? I mean, we see a bunch of people with weird names building a wall. Who cares? Well, first of all, walls in the ancient world were extremely important for a city. Back in chapter 2, we hear about Sanballat and Tobiah, who were upset that Nehemiah had come to seek the welfare of Israel. So walls in the ancient Near East provided protection, and it promoted the prosperity and the welfare of a city. But I think there's something more important going on. Recall Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. He says this, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." Here we see two beautiful realities about the gospel. And the first is that God doesn't expect us to get our act together before we come to him. You see, I've heard friends say, "I know I need God, but my life is a mess right now, and I need to work on a few things before I can come to church." But God doesn't work that way. I mean, Nehemiah doesn't say, "Lord, please help, and I promise to do better this time." Rather, he says, "Oh God, remember your promise that you will be merciful whenever I turn back to you." Friends, this isn't works righteousness. No, this isn't, here's what you need to do first in order to approach God. Because if you read the full prayer back in chapter 1, it's clear. Because Nehemiah says, "God, we have royally screwed things up. Jerusalem is in shambles because of our rebelliousness. And we're helpless. God, please help. Remember your promises." The second beautiful reality about the gospel, God will always forgive us if we humbly repent and come to him. In fact, he is required to. Why? Because he has promised. We already saw this verse earlier today. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, God's glory is on the line. He has bound himself to his word, and so to break them would mean he is not worthy of worship. Now, Some object to this and say, are you telling me that God forgives me ultimately because about his glory? It's about himself? I mean, that's selfish, isn't it? But the truth is, if you have it any other way, the gospel falls apart. You see, if God is moved to compassion and to forgive us because of something within us, our actions, our lovability, our contriteness, then we can never be sure of his mercy because it depends on our effort. But if it ultimately depends on him, his character, his promises, then we can approach the throne of grace humbly, but also boldly. You see, you may reach a point in your life where you look at the junk in your heart and you think, there is no way God can forgive me this time. There's no way he can overlook it now. And the solution in that moment is not to look harder or more at yourself, but it is to look more clearly at the God of unparalleled grace, who is faithful to his promises, who will never compromise his glory. And so God's glory is bound to his promises, and that is good news. We don't want it any other way. And so Nehemiah points to another one of God's promises. We saw in that verse, chapter 1, that God said he would establish his people in a chosen city where his name would dwell, and that is Jerusalem. And yet the problem is that Jerusalem was destroyed 140 years before the events of this book, 586 BC. And God's people have been removed from their home, they've been displaced, and they're on the verge of being wiped out from world history. And we almost see that happen in the book of Esther. But God promised to preserve his people. And so about 50 years after that, in 539, 538, God enables them to return home. They start doing that in waves. And 23 years after that, 516-ish BC, the temple gets rebuilt. Now, 70 years after that, 445 BC, we're in the book of Nehemiah, and we see people in chapter 3 begin this work of rebuilding the wall around the city. Now, this chapter of Nehemiah 3 is a wonderful illustration and example of how sanctification works. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a theological term that describes what God is up to in the life of every single believer. Namely, it is the ongoing work on the part of God to grow us more and more into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Once you become a Christian, God uses all the circumstances of your life to grow you in love, knowledge, holiness, and wisdom. And who is the ultimate example of that? Jesus Christ. And that's why we use the language, we begin to look more and more like him. So consider the example of sea glass. Here's what sea glass looks like. There are these frosted stone-looking things that you can find in some saltwater beaches around the world. I hear you could find them in Outer Banks. I can't verify that. But there are just these beautiful, gorgeous stones. And they're used for all sorts of jewelry and decorations. You can see some images up there. But what are they? Well, they're actually not rocks at all. Believe it or not, sea glass comes from broken pieces of glass in the ocean. They're literally fragments of glass from shipwrecks, glass bottles and jars that over a long period of time, you know, as they tumble around on the ocean bed and have waves washing over them again and again, they become these beautiful, smooth, rounded stones that take on this gorgeous frosted appearance. And how long does this process take? Well, for the best quality sea glass, up to 100 years. This is such a wonderful picture of sanctification. God takes broken people who are both fragile and have sharp edges, and over a long period of time, He shapes us into beautiful, precious stones as we embody more and more the character of our Savior. In other words, God smooths out our rough edges by washing us over with His grace again and again. Now, does it involve some tumbling around? Yes. And is it an overnight process? No. And even though it requires our participation, just like how we see the folks in Nehemiah 3 actively engage in the work of rebuilding the wall, what ultimately assures sanctification in your life is that it is God's work and His glory is dependent or at stake in it. So what we're going to do for the rest of our time together is look at the particulars of this text under the following headings. And again, this is provided for you in your bulletin. Sanctification involves community. Sanctification is messy. Sanctification is painfully slow. Sanctification happens in the ordinary. And sanctification is powered by the gospel. So first, sanctification involves community. Now, one of the things commentators most highlight about this chapter is this idea of every member ministry. In this chapter, we see over 40 separate groups of people: priests, Levites, temple servants, goldsmiths, perfumers, merchants, officials, private citizens, men, women, even those who live outside the city. They all get involved and they participate. You see, every member ministry is the belief that the church is most vibrant when each person is exercising his or her gifts to build up the body of Christ. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. He basically says that each member of the body, no matter what the role, is indispensable and valuable. So, how long did it take to rebuild the wall? 52 days. Now, that's pretty impressive. I thought that was pretty fast. And there was no way they could have accomplished such a feat unless they all worked together. The idea behind every member ministry is that God has bestowed gifts on every single one of His children. No child of God is neglected. And those gifts that He has given you is meant for the church. It's meant for me. It's meant for each other. So do you have the gift of administration, organization, teaching, encouragement, working with children or youth, leading small groups, hospitality, showing mercy? If so, these gifts are meant to bless others. In other words, it implies that community has to be involved in sanctification. So here are some examples of what's called the one anothering commands in the Bible. There are actually over 50 of these examples in Scripture. And guess what? You can't practice a single one unless you are doing life with fellow believers. Here's why we need Christian community. Let me just give you one example. You know, what happens if you never experience Colossians 3:9, bearing each other's burdens? Well, you miss out on what it truly means that God bears your burdens, because part of the way He does that is through the church. But you also miss out on the other side. You miss out on growth in Christlikeness because you don't get the opportunity to bear the burdens of others, at least in a way where you don't get to choose, right, whose burdens you bear. That's an important point. I've heard Tim Keller say to his church, be friendly to all people, but make deep friendships with 10. So where do you start if you're starting from scratch at New Life? We're a pretty big church, 2 different services, lots of people. Where do you begin? Well, at New Life, we have multiple avenues for you to connect with others, whether it's our home group ministry, women's Bible study, men's group, young adults, and there's also several other groups that meet based on specific needs and goals. And I have seen a beautiful work of growth and sanctification within these types of communities as Christians laugh together and bear one another's burdens. And speaking specifically in regards to our home group ministry, since that's where I'm most directly involved, right now we have a big need for those who have gifts of leadership and hospitality. And so if God is moving you in that direction, please reach out. What we want to see at New Life are these gospel-centered communities flourish and grow and expand. But of course, the other way to connect is to use your gifts to serve alongside of others. God's design for us is to use these means to grow our faith, but also to build up the church. Second, sanctification is messy. Now, just because you're doing life with fellow believers, it doesn't mean that it's always going to be warm and fuzzy. Here's a fact about being in Christian community. It is messy. Do you know why non-Christians accuse Christians of being jerks? Because sometimes it's true. We are. The church includes people who are judgmental, hypocritical, prideful, and unloving. And I am the prime example of that. The fact of the matter is, we are all broken pieces of glass, and sometimes we do cut each other. But that's also why we're here, because we need each other, and because we need Jesus. So let's look at some of the examples of messiness in our text. First of all, in verse 1, you see something very surprising. The priests are actually getting involved in the dirty work, and that was highly unusual. But we see them rolling up their sleeves and jumping into the fray. In verse 5, we see that there's some internal conflict. Some of the nobles of the Tekoite clan, they refuse to serve. Next week in chapter 4, we're also going to see that there's external opposition, threats from the outside that hinder the church and progress. And verse 13 even mentions the dung gate. I mean, it was probably called that because, you know, that's where the city dump was, and people would say excrement probably ended up there. I mean, can you imagine working on the dung gate or living by the dung gate? Imagine if to tell someone, you know, I live in Dung Township, or my kids go to Dung Elementary. It doesn't sound all that appealing. So my family was recently, I think just this past week, we were at this small park near our house, and we took our eyes off of Jaden. He's 1, by the way. We took our eyes off of him for just a few seconds. And the next thing we know, we see him shoveling a handful of dirt / mud into his mouth. And so being the awesome dad that I am, what did I do? I turned to mommy. I said, babe, what do we do? And she was calm as a cucumber and cool as a cucumber. And she said to me, just embrace it. That's what Jaden does. We go to the beach and he eats sand. We go to the park and he eats dirt. Does being in Christian community involve risks? Yes. We're sinners living amongst sinners. And yet it is also true that God is powerfully and actively working in the midst of that to renew us as he bathes us in his grace over and over again. So as my wife would say, embrace the mess. Let's trust God to give us the resources to forgive and to seek forgiveness when necessary. I believe practicing those two things are absolutely vital to our Christian growth. And I can't tell you, over the last 2 years, I was reflecting on this, I can't tell you how many times I've had to practice those two things, especially the latter, as I say, did I offend you in any way? Did I say something careless? Third, sanctification is painfully slow. Now, you might be saying to yourself, but they built the wall in 52 days. I mean, that's pretty fast. But keep in mind, the temple took 20 years. I mean, can you imagine waiting 20 years to worship in a new building? Anthony talked about the Notre Dame Cathedral last week and how that took 200 years. But boy, I struggle with the idea of 20. I mean, if we were planning to move to a new worship building and the construction would take 20 years, I mean, would you vote to move? I mean, that would be hard for me. I want things instantaneously. The truth is, sanctification is really slow. It's like watching grass grow. Day to day, it's hard to notice the difference. And yet, when you look at it over the course of time, it is stunning what God can accomplish in broken people. You know, part of the reason the pace is so slow is because sanctification involves our cooperation and effort. And we are a people who are spiritually forgetful. We have hard hearts. We doubt. We fear. And sometimes, frankly, we prefer sin over God. And yet, his grace continues to wash over us again and again. Fourth, sanctification happens in the ordinary. Now, Anthony mentioned this point last week, but it's worth repeating. Do you notice how ordinary this chapter of the Bible is? I mean, we don't see God parting Red Seas. We don't see him raising anyone from the dead. All we see are people building a wall one brick at a time. How boring. You know, I think sometimes we get the impression that just because we see examples of extraordinary miracles in the Bible, that unless God is doing similar things in our own lives, that he is uninvolved and not at work. But if you think about how from the time of Abraham to the New Testament, the Bible covers roughly 2,000 years, then there aren't as many miracles as you would think. Personally, for me, mowing the lawn is painfully ordinary, and cleaning up after my kids feels painfully insignificant. So this past week, Jaden was napping, and he woke up screaming. So I ran into the room, you know, I kind of scooped him up and put him on my chest, and in that moment, the sharp odor just attacked my nostrils. And I thought, what in the world is that? It's not a number two. So, and I, you know, looked down and I realized the poor kid had vomited all over himself. And so now it was just all over my shirt. So I run to the bathroom. I place him in the tub. I take off his clothes. And as soon as I take off his diaper, guess what happens? He number twos in my shower. You see, it's really easy to be aware of God's presence when dramatic things happen, right? When people you never would have thought come to faith do, or when you experience extraordinary responses to prayer. But it's also really easy to forget that God is involved in the ordinary stuff of life. You see, in that very moment, there was a war being waged in my heart. I wanted nothing more than to build a kingdom where poop wouldn't invade my shower. But the Lord was teaching me what it means to serve others for their own sake when they can't ever repay me back. And that is how the Lord is at work, even in the ordinary. One example. But enough about dung for today. Here is our last point. Sanctification is powered by the gospel. So we already mentioned how it was unusual for priests to get involved in the work. Verse 1 opens with Eliashib, the high priest, working alongside the people building the sheep gate. I mean, that right there is a wonderful preview of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who, despite his status, was willing to roll up his sleeves and jump into the fray. It's a beautiful reminder that Jesus is among us, and he is leading the work of restoration and sanctification. But we also see something more. You see, verse 1 says that after building the sheep gate, the priests, they consecrated it. In fact, it's the only section of the entire wall around the city that they consecrate. Also notice in verse 1 how construction begins at the sheep gate. And in verse 32, the wall goes all the way around the city and it ends back at the sheep gate. So why all this focus on the sheep gate? Well, the sheep gate was located in the section of the wall that was right by the temple. And it's called the sheep gate because that's where the sheep was brought in for the temple sacrifices. In other words, here is an expression of God's people saying, this is what's foundational to us. This is what's most important. This is why we're here, getting to witness God's work of restoration. It's not because we did anything to deserve this, but because God, he's the one who provides the sacrifice to atone for our sins. You see, as awesome as Eliashib was to be amongst the people, getting his hands dirty, building the sheep gate, all he could really do was prepare the entry through which the sacrificial animal would come. Do you see how Jesus is far better? Jesus not only prepares the Passover meal, he not only says in John 10, I am the door by which the sheep enter, but he also says, I am also the Passover lamb. I am the one who offers his life so that you can be made whole. Friends, God is actively working in the church. This is the only institution in the world where this takes place. God is actively working to renew, to restore, and to sanctify. And you and I get to have front row seats in the theater of his glorious redemption. And it's all possible because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the great high priest who lays down his life so that we can have it abundantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love what Meredith said earlier, that all we bring to the table in our relationship with you is our junk and our mess. And yet because of Jesus Christ, because he is the sacrificial lamb who gives up his life, because of that, you receive us into your kingdom. And yet, Lord, it doesn't end there. You promise to walk with us for the rest of our lives. You are committed to grow us in love, wisdom, holiness, and the likeness of Jesus Christ. Would you do that in this community? Would you show us in the ordinary and mundane stuff of life that you are powerfully at work? Open up our hearts to see you, your presence, and your activity. And would you do this for your sake, for your glory? Would you give us assurance that you are faithful to your promises? We pray this in your name. Amen. We'll now sing our last song as we collect the general offering.